We continue our conversation today by reading from the Old Testament book Nehemiah. We're in chapter 8, the first 12 verses. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose just at the square just inside the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So October 8, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. And when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites then instructed the people of the law in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go ahead and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks. Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. Here ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. You know, last Sunday we gathered together, many of us, and we celebrated the kickoff of our Christian education process for 2018-19, this time of faith formation programming that young and old alike can get involved in. And I think more than a few, we found ourselves excited with the opportunity after perhaps a summer of absence for some of us, or at least limited attendance because of our other responsibilities and opportunities, to reconnect in a substantial way, not just with the community, but to take pause to think about the goodness of God at work in our lives and in the life of our congregation here at Resurrection. The worship we share, the ministries, and the missions that we engage in. So in a sense, we gathered much as the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's time did. They were responding to God's call upon their hearts to come together in worship and praise, to be instructed in the way that God would have them work and live. In doing so, they were choosing to unite in common cause, to spread the joy that they knew, and for us to spread the joy that we know in Christ Jesus. And also, collectively, deciding to faithfully and holistically walk with each other in this coming year. Our Bishop Bruce O. of the United Methodist Church, Minnesota and Dakota's conferences, recognizes that we gather here on Sundays and at other times, as do Methodist members all around the nation. And we do so in times because we understand what's referred to as the gospel imperatives. The first one is the great commandment, growing in love of God and neighbor. This is Matthew 22. Second one is reaching new people for Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew 28. And the third one, which often doesn't make the list, is healing a broken world, the Great proclamation found in Luke chapter 4. When we're living into those, in a similar way, we're doing the same things that the Hebrew people were doing as described in our reading today. They had returned, just to set the context or the landscape a little bit, they had returned after 70 years of exile. They'd been in captivity, so to speak, in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, one of the things that happened was, while they were allowed to worship, they didn't have all the things that they're used to having. And so a lot of the stuff they had to do from memory. They didn't have some of the leaders they were used to leading them in worship and in other ways. So they weren't able to practice their religion in its entirety. A weak comparison might be that in Minnesota, we kind of experience a mini version of that 70 years every summer, because we have other things that draw us away from the church and the congregation. And to be fair, lots of congregations' programming diminishes, so to speak. It goes to a lower level. And so at the end of the summer, we might not be used to all the things that we were used to when we left in May. Well, in Babylon, what the Jews recognize is, without the access to the law of God, they had to rely strictly on the memories. So if you were on a camping trip and somebody said, it's time for the Apostles' Creed, hopefully one of your group would remember it well enough so that everybody could participate. But if a section was forgotten, after a while, you wouldn't miss it because it wasn't part of your shared worship experience. So by the end of 70 years, I would suggest that there's probably more had been forgotten about what it meant to be faithful in their relationship with God than they were actually remembering. So when they returned to the holy city, when they were released to go back to their own land, the first thing they did was rebuild the temple. They recognized the importance of structure and to have a place again where they recognized that God was living among them. And then they realized that they were quite vulnerable because there were still gangs of thieves and robbers and marauders and whatever, night and day, who would come into the city. So they needed to make sure that the gates could be secured at night, that any breaches in the walls were repaired so they were back to the safety and security that they had before. And it was after they had done those things that they realized, you know, we want to get reconnected fully with the law of God that was given to Moses. And so Ezra was asked to lead them in that process. He was their high priest. So it's time for him to begin teaching the people the Holy Scriptures. And so they did it in a public forum, as we just read. And when the people heard the word of God, they were profoundly grieved. They fell down on their faces. They were convicted in their hearts and in their minds. And the more that they heard, the more they realized just how far they had deviated from the path that God had originally set forth for them as his chosen people. They recognized that spiritually they had been disregarding God's will. Not by choice, but by lack of knowledge and understanding. They felt it deeply. And so they wept in sorrow. It's almost like they became frozen in place spiritually. Well, being sorrowful and feeling some of that distress isn't always bad. And Paul writes in his second letter to the church at Corinth, let your distress bring you to God, not drive you away. The result will be all gain, not loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back on the way of salvation, and we never regret that kind of pain. That's Paul's understanding of how it is that repentance sometimes is experienced, most times is experienced. Well, when we realize how we have fallen short of the righteousness and the holiness of God to which we are called, how we have disregarded God's presence and power in our lives, how we have discounted God's offer of grace and salvation, and how we have sometimes just simply neglected to embrace His love and goodness. We do feel a little distressed, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves? There's some remorse that comes over us, a grief, a sadness, a sorrow. I'm not sure what word works best for you. Paul says such sorrow is good if it brings us to a place of repentance. It's beneficial if it causes us to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to seek God's gracious forgiveness. If it motivates us to make the decision to change our ways. For these are all steps that lead us to accepting and celebrating Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, as the bringer of salvation, as the restorer of God's kingdom of grace in our hearts, and hopefully in our communities. That's what God desires for us, that we have that kind of blessing that follows the experience of distress and sorrow. So we have to go through that remorse to reach a place of repentance. It's essential if we are going to grow in our life of faith and faithfulness, if we're going to let God's love that is poured into us seep out and spill into the world around us. But what Nehemiah is reminding us is that staying in that state of sorrow, of distress, is not part of God's will, not part of God's plan for each one of us. That kind of personal stress, or corporate distress for that matter, is counterproductive. It's excessive. It freezes us in place. It becomes destructive. When we continue to feel that grief and that sorrow, even after we have seen the error of our ways and have changed, it's time to let go of it, accept God's forgiveness, and move forward in God's grace, to make that commitment to change. It's God's desire that we embrace with gladness and joy this new life to which we are called. And just as the Hebrew people returning to the holy city needed to embrace the new life that they were receiving, we too need to let go of that which holds us back, which distresses our heart. Give it up to God and move forward. So what does that new life look like? Well, for the Hebrew people, it was a restoration of right order, of understanding how it is that God had created their pathway and for them to step upon the path. For us as Christians, I already mentioned the three gospel imperatives in Matthew 22 and 28 and in Luke 4. We're to cultivate a spiritual vitality in ourselves. We don't leave it up to somebody else to do. It's a responsibility that we must accept and then act on. We're to reach out to new people so that all might know Jesus Christ and make the choice to receive His offer of salvation and to serve Him as their Lord. And we are to heal a broken world, not by just recognizing its brokenness, but by choosing to be a part of the solution so that it might be healed. These are all vital and integral to our fully living into a life of believers, of disciples. We are aware that reaching out to new people in new ways, that's an important part of ministry. Every church, hopefully, is striving to find ways to become and remain relevant in people's lives. Likewise, the reading from this morning reminds us that it begins with our understanding, as best we can, God at work in us and God at work in the world around us. That's vital to our spiritual vitality, our spiritual health and wellness. And if we add into the mix our reading from Matthew 10, it reminds us that nothing we do is too small to not have an impact. Each act of kindness carries the potential. Matthew 10 talks about a simple cold cup of water. Remember that one? That can be an act of sharing God's love. That can be transformational in someone's life. It can provide not just a spiritual cooling, but a physical cooling, but healing of a brokenness that is part of the spirit. A simple cup of cold water. No act of kindness we do is too small to not have potential. These three gospel imperatives that our bishop talks about are to be lived out to the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. They provide, in one sense, a measure of accountability for ourselves and for each ministry program in the congregation that we are connected with. I'm always a proponent of analyzing our ministries, identifying why we're doing something and how we are doing it, and is it having an impact in the world? Are we glorifying Jesus Christ? Are we honoring God? Are we living in the Spirit and inviting others to do the same? We get more specific. We talk about who are we impacting? What life arenas are we functioning in? Have we entered into so that we might be a part of someone's solution? And when and where do we do these so that they might be most effective? To be good stewards of our time and resources. We do so because we recognize the value of cultivating spiritual vitality, of reaching out to new people, not for our own benefit, but in the praise and honoring of Jesus Christ and fulfilling the imperatives that he has given us. But we do so on a Sunday like this, thinking about how it is that we are part of the process of healing a broken world. That's what I'd like us to think about as I draw this to a close. Healing a broken world. There's a phrase in Hebrew, tikkun olam, which is to repair the world around us. And what I like about that particular thought is it carries with it more than just a concept of process. It includes an understanding of outcomes. That everything we do, something is going to have an outcome. So it's not just about doing it in the right way, but making sure that it is achieving its goal. It's not just a feel-good ministry, but it's a ministry that has positive outcomes. So we apply those concepts in the local church as well. Tikkun olam, healing a broken world. It begins with an intentional faith development. That's what our reading from Nehemiah was talking about. Getting our foundation and our base in place, knowing and loving and covenanting with God. Accepting his son Jesus Christ as our Savior, choosing to serve him as our Lord, and relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us step by step. These are foundational components of faith. This is the important relationships that inform all other relationships we have. When we have these in place, we can do some amazing things. Our hospitality becomes radical hospitality. We become more passionate in our worship. We become risk-taking in our mission and in our service, not just in these walls or outside these walls, but around the world. And we become extravagant in our generosity. Extravagant in our generosity. And I'm not just talking about writing a check. Our generous use of our time and our talents and our resources. When we put all that stuff together, healing cannot help but take place. We find that being united in common cause helps us in many ways to see the world around us. We value the civil society in which we live, but we recognize that there are some public policies that should be challenged, examined, perhaps reformed, reworked. We become advocates for justice, not just for ourselves, but for all people. We take on life issues by looking through our Christian lens from a faith perspective. And we don't let others violate the human rights of those who can't speak for themselves yet. We find that we become active participants in caring for God's creation. We take ownership that we are part of that grand narrative of creation, of fallen, of being lifted back up, being redeemed. So this is a long task list by anybody's measure. Too much for us as mere human beings to accomplish on our own. So when I say we unite in common cause, we begin that by uniting with God, understanding that God is our help and is our strength. We celebrate that God's right hand is where we find our help. The joy of the Lord becomes our strength in all things. We know that when we stop to taste and to see that the Lord indeed is good, not just for others, but for you and me as well. In Jesus' name, amen.